All right. What's up, everybody? What's up? My name is Dan. If we haven't met yet, I am the teaching pastor here at Life Point Worthington. One of the things I have left to do before the summer is over, I want to go see the crew play at the stadium. So that's what I'm going to be doing. Really grateful that you are all here with us today. A couple things just as we're getting started. Number one, we are in just a short season as a church that we call All In Sundays. And so we have some of our older kids in service with us today and the next 2 weeks. And the reason we're doing this is because we believe that the church really is a family of folks who come together. And so as we have our other kids here, our older kids in particular, they get to see some of the rhythms of the church life that they don't often get to see downstairs. And so we're glad that you kiddos are here with us today. I'm going to be shorter, hopefully, today. And I do hope that this is not the first time that a pastor lies to you. You know what I mean. Okay. So let's get started with a couple more things. Firstly, if you are a guest here, maybe checking out LifePoint for the first time, one of the easiest ways just to get some more information, you can scan that QR code that's on the seat right in front of you that will take you to lpguest.com. You can find a welcome card there. It takes about 30 seconds to fill out. Just helps us follow up with you. You will also find the Notes app, so you can follow along in the message today, taking notes to yourself. You can email those notes right back to yourself. You can also ask questions, so if there's stuff that we talk about or that I say that you want to either push back on or just have a follow-up conversation, you can post those questions in the app, and then myself or Jason will follow up next week just to continue that conversation. So that's there for you as a resource. We are also, starting tomorrow, we are launching a new LifePoint Church app. So if you have the old app on an iPhone, that is, just update the app and it will automatically update everything. If you have an Android phone for whatever reason, you can go back and just download the new LifePoint Ohio Church app. You can find it just by searching. In conjunction with that, we're also kind of migrating all of our social media feeds to one central Facebook page, Instagram things. I'm told that's what we're doing. I don't use either of those, so if I'm explaining this poorly, there you go. Get online and look for us, and I guess like our page. Okay. Let's get started. We are in a brand new short series for the next 3 weeks called Free. We're going to be looking at part of the New Testament letter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. So if you have your Bible with you, why don't you meet me in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. We'll be here over the next 3 weeks, and we are looking at the topic, the idea of generosity. Now, I'm going to be perfectly honest with you. I don't like talking about generosity. Don't like doing this. And it's not because I'm uncomfortable talking about money. That's not it at all. It's just that I, as a pastor, I am almost never more tempted to act like some cheap peddler of religious goods and services than when I'm talking about money. Never more tempted to act like that. And that's bleak. I know I'm overdramatic. Courtney tells me that all the time. Noted. But listen, here's how this conversation typically goes. I see it, and honestly, like, I've been trained how to have some of these kinds of conversation. A pastor gets up on a Sunday morning, not talking about giving money to the church, but about something much softer and more palatable. And so we will talk about, use words like stewardship and generosity, right? And what it looks like to be and become and practice generosity, because that sounds better. It's less threatening. It's more inviting for all of us. But after a few thoughts on why generosity is both beautiful and biblical, read required, the pastor hat comes off and another one gets put on. It's the hard hat to lay out a new vision for a new building project or expansion or new wing, or the cruise director uniform gets put on to highlight the vast array of kingdom-minded amenities that we have at this place that you can be a part of and help make better by your contribution. Or the visionary hat gets put on to help you see all of the kingdom potential that it lays before us that you can help unlock. Now, all of those things, like in isolation, those can be legitimate things to talk about. Absolutely can be legitimate things to talk about. I mean, church buildings are a good thing. It's good to have like them in good working order. There's nothing wrong with that. Church buildings are good. Church programs can be really helpful. They can offer meaningful services to the community. They can help others follow Jesus on purpose. And there is a sense in which we ought to think about the future and the impact that we could have and fuel with our resources, because there are financial realities for every church. Right? I promise, I don't have my head so far up in the clouds of idealism that I don't see that. And there's nothing wrong with asking for money. And actually, in the passage we're looking at in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that's exactly what Paul is doing in this series. It's just that before we can get to any of the good and real and beautiful stuff, I think we need to do some very real pre-work around this conversation in particular. Think about it this way. If you ever tried to plant something in a garden or, you know, at the side of your house, like a small bush, something like that, one way to do that is to take a few seeds and kind of throw them on the ground and just hope for the best. Right? Hope that maybe something will happen. Every now and then, something might take root and kind of hit in the right spot and begin to grow, and everything works out fine. But if you really want to be intentional with what you do, you need to till the soil a little bit. You need to take off the top layer and get to the nutrient-rich layers of soil beneath. You need to give that seed a home where it can grow and put roots down and flourish. And that's what I want to do today as we start this new series. I want to till the soil a little bit, to scrape off the top layer and get to what is beneath, so that we actually talk about generosity in a way that it can take root deep in our lives, so we can feel it deep inside of our bones to form who we are and how we engage in the world around us. Like, I don't want to have just a surface level, shallow type of conversation about money. Right? Because when it comes to the church and money, there's a lot of stories that can be flying around. And it's really easy to stay at that surface level. What happens is we kind of get sideways and backwards, and without even realizing it, we distort parts of the Bible to fit our own needs and agendas and visions that may or may not have anything to do with God's kingdom, but they sure are helpful for ours. Why? Why do we get so sideways on this conversation? Part of it is because we live in a society that is built entirely around ownership and independence, these twin values that we have. I mean, that is an essential ingredient to the American dream. For us, private property and self-reliance are ultimate baseline goals. I'm not attacking those things. But if we don't realize how deeply those values shape us, what we'll end up doing far more often than not is trying to drag Paul's words straight into our modern framework. We'll read him as if he's asking independent consumers to make a charitable donation based out of their disposable income. And then we look at that, our own disposable income, if we have it at all. And by the way, what does disposable income even mean? We'll consider how we might allocate to the charitable needs that we see around us. We just start having a very different conversation with a very different set of questions, right? And we end up forcing Paul's words to answer these modern American Western questions. Now, in this series, we're going to get to a lot of those practical questions. We will get there, because, like, in this room, we are modern Americans. The problem is, Paul was not. None of the people he was writing to were. Which means he's not even trying to answer the questions that we have. So that's why we gotta till the soil. We have to dig past that surface level layer. And in this process, what we might find is that more often than not, our vision of generosity might actually be nothing more than a hastily baptized version of the American dream. a system that allows us to write a check, make a payment, and feel very good about it, all the while affording us the chance to remain firmly seated in a position of control over our stuff. It's safe, it's distant, and maintains the status quo. Yet every now and then, there are these glimpses in the New Testament that let us know that when God talks about generosity, he is aiming at something so much more consuming and grand and encompassing than we might have previously realized. There are stories all throughout the New Testament woven together meant to jolt us awake from the alluring slumber of materialism that we can so easily find ourselves in. But to feel that jolt, right, we are going to go back to the first century and see how the earliest followers of Jesus actually operated, to see how they understood and practiced this concept of generosity, to ask the questions, what did they do with their money? Because then, and only then, can we ask what that might mean for what we do with ours today. Because when the earliest Christians encountered the resurrected Jesus, it did not just change their theology, it completely reordered their assumptions about the entire order of the world. Specifically their stuff, their faith in Jesus became the lens through which they began to ask a fundamentally different set of questions. Like, if Jesus held nothing back, why would I? They believed following Jesus meant surrendering the illusion of ownership and embracing a different reality. So no, I don't like a generosity series. It's not because I'm uncomfortable talking about money. It's because of how easy it is to settle for a watered down counterfeit version of something that is deeply transformative and powerful. But if we wrestle for the next 3 weeks, if we really wrestle with what Paul has to say, with what Jesus has to say, and just for a moment think, like, what if they're serious? I think that this could be a profoundly transformative series for us, reshaping and reforming not only how we view our stuff, but our very place and calling in God's kingdom. So if you're not there yet, open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're just going to be in verses 1 through 9 this morning. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father, we do pause this morning, and we thank you. Thank you that we can meet in this place. Thank you that before we even open up our mouths to ask you for anything, you know what we need. You know what we're walking into this place with. You know, for some of us, like, we feel like we have been run ragged by the last week or the last season. And so it kind of feels like we're showing up here on fumes. We ask that you would speak to us today, that you'd refresh us with what we uniquely need to hear. Would you give us ears to hear your word and what you want to communicate to us today? Father, we are grateful for your abundant kindness to us. We ask that you would kind of let the scales, if they have formed, fall from our eyes. Would we be confronted and challenged with a vision of generosity that you have laid before your people? Would we kind of remove it from this category of a campaign or an initiative and begin to see cultivated within our heart of hearts generosity as a way of life, a way of being? There's no logical argument that I could make to accomplish that. That is something you have to do as you form us into a people who follow closely after you. And so to that end, we pray. We trust you at this time, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get started. Remember, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 is what we're going to be in this series. Let me give you just a little bit of context. This is one of the things that's a little bit challenging about just jumping in to the middle of one of the New Testament letters. There's a lot of stuff going on already, and I'm going to recap a few of these things. First of all, 2 Corinthians is one of the letters that Paul wrote. Paul was an earliest Christian thinker and leader. He traveled to different major cities in the Roman Empire to share the message of Jesus and begin these communities that we call churches. This is one of his letters. He wrote about four that we think of, two of which in the New Testament. One of the letters he wrote to the church that he started in Corinth. Let me show you an obscure map of where Corinth is. It's in the red box. If you are familiar with geography, you can see the bottom, like the southern boot of Italy, that red box at the tip of Greece, that's where Corinth is. It was a phenomenally important trading city in the Roman Empire, and you have people who would gather in Corinth as a metropolis from all over the empire, from the east and west, like all roads led into Corinth. It was a very wealthy community. It was one of the reasons Paul went there is because he thought that if he could share the message of Jesus there, it would begin to migrate out of Corinth into the rest of the empire. Now, we also know that this city has some history with Paul. He's been there already. Now, obviously, he's writing back to this church. He's the founder of the church in Corinth, but there's been some tension in the relationship, a lot of which he dealt with in the letter of 1 Corinthians. And in this letter, he is preparing them for his next in-person visit. He's letting them know that he is on his way. He's coming. He's hoping that he can repair the relationship with them a little bit. But one of the things that he wants to get them ready for as he visits them is a financial collection that he's going to be taking up for another church in and around Jerusalem. Now, he doesn't talk about it directly in the passages that we're looking at here. You can kind of piece together that he's doing this in most of his letters. He's talking about a famine that has taken place in Jerusalem. We know this historically. There's a big famine between 41 AD and 57 AD. One Jewish historian living at the same time as Paul tells us it was so bad that a single loaf of bread cost more than what most people made in an entire month. And so families had to make this like heartbreaking decisions about, like, who do we feed and who do we let into the street to die? It's going on for about 20 years, and it completely ravaged this part of the world, right? And followers of Jesus know we were hit especially hard in this famine because they had been functionally excluded from the rest of the social safety nets, the communities, and their livelihoods. So it's a part of Paul's missionary work. And if you look for this in his letters, you'll start to see it. He made it a major emphasis to rally different believers from around the empire to give financially to relief work in Jerusalem. Like, that's one of the primary things that he is aiming at in many of his letters. It's one of the main reasons he's going back to Corinth in the first place, so that he can pick up the collection and then take it on his way to Jerusalem. Now, as he's sharing the vision for this again, he tells them the story of another community as an example. Like, to hold it up to them and say, hey, there's something really beautiful and compelling here that I want you to consider as you think about what it means to be generous in your own life. Look with me at chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. It's on the screen behind me. He says this: "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." Now, I think what's written here is one of the first glimpses into the ancient practice of followers of generosity from these followers of Jesus. And look really carefully at what's going on here. There's a group of churches in a region that he calls Macedonia. Macedonia is just north of Corinth. And if Corinth was this like rich part of the empire where money is flowing in and out, Macedonia was a very different story. In the first century, it was what we would today call under-resourced. Most of the region had been crippled by a grueling Roman tax system. And just like in Jerusalem, the followers of Jesus were kept at the absolute fringes or the bottom of the social hierarchy. And so it is not a stretch at all when Paul uses the phrase extreme poverty to talk about what was going on with them, or extremely poor to talk about their way of life. And yet he says, look again at verses 2 and 3, they gave beyond their means. They gave beyond their means. That their generosity, giving to this collection, was not just something extended out of their abundance, but was beyond what they were able to do. I was explaining it to my kids this morning as I was running through my message, which I like to do on Sundays because they tell me, like, hey, Dad, that doesn't make any sense. So I have to slow down. But I was talking about this, and my son goes, well, what does it mean to give beyond your means? And I said, well, it's imagine, Malachi, if you had 2 loaves of bread and your sister had no bread, right? And she's gonna starve. You have 2 loaves. You're going to be hungry if you only eat 1 loaf of bread, but you willingly share that other loaf with her. It costs you something. Like, you're going to feel that. And he's like, oh, I don't want to do that. I said, well, yeah, you need to go to church, man. But their generosity was going to cost them something. It was beyond their means. Like, they took a hit knowingly. They looked at the needs of another group of people in another city, in another part of the world they would never go to, and they said, we have a role in this. Not, man, it would be really nice if someone figured out how to do something for them. Not, Paul, we are sending like good vibes over to Jerusalem, or they got our thoughts and prayers. They looked at what was happening for almost 20 years in Jerusalem and said, that's our family. Look at verse 4. This is wild. He says they were begging for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, begging for the opportunity to join in this work. One of the things that lets us know is that Paul probably told them, hey, you guys are good. Like, you don't need to do this. And they're begging for the opportunity to be a part of this. Let me just point out, that's not normal. That's not normal. Let me tell you what is normal. The other night, I was watching Star Wars with the kids. And we had a pizza movie night. And no, I was not on my phone the entire time. That's how I know this thing happened, right? Malachi had finished his pizza. Malachi finished his pizza, and he saw that David still had a little bit left over because, you know, David eats really slowly. And so he went over to his brother and said, hey, can I have some of your pizza? And David might as well have taken a nail file to, like, shave off an edge of the crust to give, like, some crumbs of the dust. And he said, sure, here you go. Got all over the floor. But he's given the bare minimum. And sure, you could look at that and be like, they're just kids. It's just pizza. So it's not really the same high stakes. We're probably a little bit better than that. But I do think that if we're honest, David, my youngest son, is operating under the same constraints we often have, the same set of variables that we have. He's thinking, I will give to you what I choose, I can decide, or what I decide, I can lose. That's what's normal. That's what's normal. But Paul is looking at these believers in Macedonia and saying, hey, they were begging to be a part of this at great personal cost to themselves. And as I read that part of the story, one of the questions I'm just gripped by is, where does that come from? Like, let's assume for a minute Paul's not lying, that he's telling the truth. That there actually is a group of people who saw this thing happening and said, we got to find a way to be a part of this. Paul, let us contribute. Let us help. Where does that come from? One of the things that I think happens when we read through the stories of the New Testament, for a whole bunch of different reasons, is that we take these kind of stories and they end up getting, you know, domesticated and sanitized, maybe even idealized for a moment. Like, of course that would happen. I mean, these things happened 2,000 years ago. We are so removed from these people and their experience and their stories. And on top of that, I mean, a lot of the Bible ends up getting locked behind some kind of glass case in our minds so that we tend not to think of them as real stories anyway, with real people who are actually going through some of the worst stretches of life imaginable. But if you could, for just a moment, imagine having to make the decision about what and how you're going to feed your family, not just today, but for the foreseeable future. All the while, there is no scenario that leads to you getting out of this cycle at all. This is just life. You're looking at your life and everything you've got going on and the small amount you might have been able to scrounge together for the day or the week. And then you hear about basically the same thing going on in another part of the world that you've never been to and you're never going to, with people you've never met and you'll never meet. How do you respond? Listen, the normal response, my response, would be to say something like, man, that's tough. I get that. I hope they get some help. And how do I know that would be my response? Because that is my response almost every single day that I drive home. Sometimes pretending not to be able to see the person standing at the intersection right in front of me. Sometimes drifting over into the other lane just so that I don't have to stop right in front of them. Then at least I have some deniable culpability. It's not because I hate them. It's not because I'm afraid of them or even particularly judgmental. It's more like, what could I really do anyway? And so I continue on my drive with the half-hearted, man, that's tough. I hope they get some help. Listen, I understand that there are complicated factors for poverty in our society. I get that. And I'm not even saying that the solution is to stop every time and give money. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that my first thought, my inner dialogue in that moment, your first thought, your inner dialogue in that moment, that says something. It matters. I think it actually might say something more than we even realize about how we actually view generosity in our heart of hearts. Look again at verse 3. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So again, my question is not theoretical. What produces that? I think Paul begins to get to an answer in verse 5, still talking about the example of the Macedonian believers. Look at me at verse 5. He says, they gave themselves to the Lord, or first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Listen, I think this is crucial. Can't skip over this. I mean, he is talking about how they seem to have reworked their view about how the world works in the first place and what their place in the world is. See, in saying giving themselves to the Lord, Paul is saying that the Macedonians begin to view themselves as living under the rule and reign of a very different king, and his name is not Caesar. To them, it was not Caesar who's ultimately in charge, but the new king that they followed, Jesus. that they belonged to him, that their primary allegiance, their ultimate allegiance, their faith was to him. They gave the totality of themselves to this new king, their families, their livelihoods, their relationships, their time, their attention, their focus, their resources, their money. Now, like even saying that out loud, it just sounds wild, wildly idealistic. Like, who does that? Who does that? What would it even look like to take that posture in our world today? We've got bills, we got taxes, school costs money to get the supplies or send them or school them ourselves. Like, all of this stuff costs money. Who does this? Paul, what are you talking about? But you see, I think this is why tilling the soil on this conversation is so important. The reason this is so naive, sounds so naive to us, is because we tend to operate out of a foundationally different story today. Right? Because from the time that we are children, like all of us have been trained in the subtle art of self-actualization. I mean, the highest goal of the modern Western world is to be independent, secure, and entirely self-sufficient, and we honor those who are self-reliant. And most of us spend our adult lives trying to achieve that status. And if we have kids, the goal is to get them there too. I mean, the whole American dream is quite literally founded on the idea that we have no king. So to say, I give myself first to the Lord, is a nice and safe sentiment on a Sunday morning. We might sing about it. We might pray about that on Sunday morning, but it is a terrifying abdication of control for the rest of the week. The kind of generosity that Paul is talking about here, that he's envisioning. See, like, this is nothing short of treason against ourselves. And yet it is this very act that for the Macedonians made all the difference. For the earliest followers of Jesus, it made all the difference. It's what began to produce a wild, beautiful, maybe reckless generosity that quite literally turned the world upside down. You gotta understand for a moment, like, how bizarre this posture would be in their own cultural moment at the time. Like, the entire Greco-Roman society of the first and second and third centuries operated on a completely different plane. Like, nobody believed that humans had any intrinsic value at all. The poor had no safety net. No one cared. And if you were at the top, everybody else was subhuman to you. This wild historian named Tom Holland, not Spider-Man, a different Tom Holland, though he's not as cool, admittedly. Probably one of the most important, like, historians on Roman society right now, and he's writing about this stuff. He said it this way, just to paint us a picture. He said, the starving deserved no sympathy in the Roman world. Beggars were rounded up and deported. Pity risked undermining a wise man's self-control. It was foolish to have compassion on somebody. Only fellow citizens of good character who through fault of their own had fallen on evil days might conceivably merit assistance. Everybody else was left out, come what may. Yet in the first few centuries, followers of Jesus, who deep in their bones and in their heart of hearts, has said, we have given ourselves first to the Lord, began to slowly reshape the entire social order of the Roman Empire through their generosity. After all, these were the people who Acts 2 said, you know, saw all of what they had, all of their possessions as belonging to the Lord. It was not their money. And under the lordship of Jesus, they began to share and give away what they had, joyfully giving away what they had. So much so that finally the Roman Empire, the most powerful force on the face of the earth at the time, had been profoundly embarrassed by these Christians. 362 AD, Emperor Julian, who is the last emperor in Rome before Constantine, before it becomes like a Christian empire, if you can use that phrase. He said this, he's writing to another Roman official complaining about all of what is happening and how embarrassing it is to be confronted with this Christian practice over and over and over again. He's writing to an official saying, hey, I'm going to give you this money, but make sure you use it like the Christians use it. Look at what he wrote. He said, why do we not observe that it is their benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead and the pretended holiness of their lives that have done the most to increase Christianity? He says, talking about his empire, for it is a disgrace for us that when no Jew ever has to beg and when the impious Christians support not only their own poor but ours as well, that all men see that our people lack aid from us. He says, look at what they're doing. Why am I sharing this? Because friends, these are our roots. This is what we came from. This kind of unprecedented, radical, consuming generosity is what marked the earliest followers of Jesus. It's what they were all about. They gave themselves first. They gave themselves fully to the Lord. And it produced, Paul says, an overflow of generosity, a complete reversal of how they viewed themselves, their lives, their resources. All of a sudden, they say, we're not owners, we're stewards. We're not kings, but we follow one. And they were known for it. The real question we have to ask, and the one we can't afford to ignore, is that what people would say about Christians now? Is that what our community would say about us? Right here, in this country, in this city, in this neighborhood. Is that what we're known for? As a follower of Jesus, is that what you're known for? Is that what I am? Now, let me stop here for a second, because I want to say something very clearly. I am not asking that question to shame anybody. I am not trying to guilt trip anybody into, you know, viewing and feeling guilty about a house or the kind of apartment you have or the retirement account or the money in the bank. Like, that's not the point of this conversation at all. It is not my job to stand up here and convict you. My role as our pastor is to simply help us as a church family be and become discerning. It's to help us look honestly at our lives, look honestly at ourselves and at the scriptures and ask, Lord, what are you asking of us? What are you asking of me? Because beneath that question, are we known for our generosity? There is a much deeper, much more foundational question that we have to answer first. And only you can answer this. Before we look at our accounts, we have to look at our hearts and ask, have we, like the Macedonians, have I, like the Macedonians, given myself first to the Lord? Or is there something else that I am fiercely holding on to? Still trying to hold the steering wheel, still trying to maintain my own independent control. See, there is this beautiful and staggering truth about Jesus and the way and life of Jesus. Like, Paul didn't just tell the Corinthians, to give more money to a legitimate cause that he's raising funds for. He gives them the ultimate reason why they should give themselves to the Lord first. Look down at verse 9. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake, for your sake, he became poor, so that by his poverty he might become rich. Church, you see, this is the mechanics of the gospel. Jesus didn't just stay in heaven and write a nice check. He didn't just send a little bit of grace out of a surplus that he had somewhere else from a safe and comfortable distance. No, he was rich. He held the very power and authority and glory of heaven, but he willingly surrendered this up. He stepped down, giving up his control. He entered into the dirt, the muck, and the grime of everyday human life, into our poverty, into our brokenness and mess, and he went all the way to a Roman cross. Why? So that you and I, who were spiritually bankrupt, could become rich in him. So that we could be brought in to the vibrant family of God. See, generosity isn't just something Jesus wants from us. Generosity is who Jesus is. So as we close today, my invitation to you is not to try and force or cultivate the desire to write a bigger check or have this increased sense of religious obligation. No, my invitation today is for you and I to give ourselves first to him. Nothing we say about generosity will make any reasonable sense unless we start here. It's to surrender the illusion of our own control, to take your life, your family, your future, your resources, and lay them at the feet of the King who bankrupted himself for you. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be walking slowly through these chapters. My prayer is that we would be deeply thoughtful and prayerful as we come back to this question over and over and over again. What would it look like for us to be a people right here, Life Point Worthington? What would it look like for us to be a people who are known by our generosity? Let me pray for us. Father, we do pause. We thank you that you know every weight and concern that we have right now. I thank you that you know every what about or what if I'm in this situation, or Dan, would you think about it this way? You know all of this. And we thank you that in Jesus, we are freed from the endless pursuit of trying to do enough for you that we could be welcomed in as a son or daughter by you. Would you welcome us in through faith in Jesus? Full stop. You have been abundantly gracious to us, abundantly kind to us. Father, today would we be overwhelmed by the generosity that you have first extended to us. Though you were rich, you became poor, so that those of us who were spiritually poor and bankrupt might become rich in you. So we thank you. We ask that you keep speaking to us long after we leave this place. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let's stand and close in song this morning.